We're going to get started tonight. How many of you are glad to be here? Amen. How many of you have seen somebody that made you smile? For about 80% of us, that's probably Brother Stan has made us laugh since we came in. But hopefully somebody's made you smile. If they haven't, go see Brother Stan after church and he'll make you smile. Amen. And it's a good thing. I'm glad you're here tonight. How many of you are glad it's air conditioned? That's I expect the most amens to that particular statement this evening. But no, we're glad to be together tonight and studying God's Word. Does the Lord make you happy this evening? And He doesn't fix all of our physical problems, but He gives us eternal joy. And we're thankful for that. He guides and leads us along the way. We're going to open with a word of prayer tonight. Since I picked on Brother Stan, I'm going to ask him to open us in prayer. I asked him Sunday night, too. That's two in a row. But since I picked on him, I'll ask him to open us in prayer in just a minute. Then we're going to sing a new song, sort of new as a 140-year-old song could be. I asked Brother Young today, I said, is this song, The King of Love, My Shepherd, is that in our hymn book? He said, yes. And so I came in and looked in our hymn book, and I said, this is not the same song. Same words, but not the same tune that I have heard and known. And it's a good hymn. It's a paraphrase written in England about 140 years ago of Psalm 23. So we're going to learn it a little bit tonight. Sing it again on Sunday. It's a good congregational song, and we want to pay attention to the words of it this evening, and then a couple that are familiar to us as well. But let's open with a word of prayer. Brother Walker, would you pray for us as we get started tonight?
Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
Amen. As you're seated, take your Bible this evening and turn to Judges 8. Again, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8. And hopefully you saw a little bit of theme in this evening's music as we sang. And you can write them down and go back and look at the lyrics a little bit later. But we're looking at Gideon, the life of Gideon. And as we look at him, we have seen God leading and God leading His people to deliverance through people. Failures, but people nonetheless. And God chose certain people and servants to guide and lead His people. And regardless of who and what is involved in our lives, we are thankful that God is the one that leads us along and that Jesus is the one that leads us all the way. And we want to do what is right by following Him all the way. God has promised to lead us all the way, even to the end of our very lives. But will we follow Him? That's going to be our challenge from Scripture this evening. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 8, looking at Gideon in just a moment. If you need tonight's lesson sheet, they're there at the back at the Welcome Center. And then if you want to follow along online, you can do that on our website. Go to the Connect page and then go to today's sermon notes and you'll find the notes there as well. And there's a kid's sheet available tonight as well. I'm going to show you, as I showed you last week, some super cool pictures in just a little while. That's how I keep attention, my own attention sometimes. I have to have pictures. And so we're going to look at that, some of that in just a little bit. Look at Judges chapter number 8. And we're going to look in verse number 4 is where we left off last week. The first three verses tell us a little bit about how Gideon was asked by the men of Ephraim. That's one of the tribes of Israel. Why didn't you ask, let us help you in this great fight? And Gideon sort of appeases them. He uses some politics and some kind words to appease their anger. And yet you're going to see Gideon change in these next few verses. So let's read them together. Another lengthy portion of Scripture, but let's do our best to remember this is God's Word to us. So let's give great attention. He gave great attention to it when He gave it to us. Let's give it great attention as we read it. Verse number 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, this is a town east of the Jordan River, a very fringe town, some of the furthest east Jewish people would have been in this town. This is about as far as the border would go, just east of the Jordan River. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, or the leaders, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Now that is a different reaction than he had to the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim came and complained, and he said, hey, guys, you have a really nice land, and you got to be a part of capturing the princes. Now these men kind of confront him and say, we're not going to do this. We live apart on the other side of the Jordan River, so if you don't beat these kings, and we help you, who do you think is going to come back after us? Whether they should have or shouldn't, this is a dramatically different response from Gideon. Just a few days or moments even after he meets these men from Ephraim. Notice, he goes to another city, and he went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him and said, as the men of Succoth had answered him, same answer. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. This is far east of the Israelite boundary land. They are getting close back to Midian, which is east of the Gulf, just on the north part of the Red Sea. There was about 15,000 men. Now think for a moment as we read. Let your mind see what's happening in the text. How many men did Gideon start with? 32,000, 22,000 were left, leaving him with how many? 10,000 men. Then God whittled that down even further to 300. And to this point, we think that is a massive miracle. But when you realize, this is the first time. It's interesting that the writer of Judges, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to wait until now to tell us just how many Midianites there were. But he tells us that there's 15,000 in the group that's fleeing. All the men that were left of the host of the children of the east, this is all that was left of them. Well, how many did they start with? For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. So you're talking about 135,000 man army that God defeats using the actions of 300 men. They all turn on each other. They kill each other. There's so much confusion. And they don't even totally ever probably even see the Israelites. And they're just afraid that there's a big group that's surrounding them. They all take off running. And now Gideon is chasing them. Still chasing 15,000 men with 300. It's take a knife to a gunfight type of mentality here. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. Meaning, they felt that they were secure, they felt they were safe, they had let their guard down. Gideon surprises them by coming up on the east of them. He comes around and actually comes at them. They are looking behind, and he comes at them from the front, kills them. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the hosts. You see how many times Zeba and Zalmunna keep getting mentioned? The writer's trying to emphasize to us, this was a big deal, that it was these two particular men. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. He is determined in all that he's doing right now. So different than chapter 6 and 7. And caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of them. And he described unto them the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 77 men. 77 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? So he doesn't kill the two kings. He brings them as hostage to show the men of Succoth. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then he said unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art. They were like you, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camel's neck. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. I mean, this is a big deal. 135,000 man army has been dispersed and destroyed. The mighty kings that everyone knew their names. Their names echoed with fear in people's hearts in Israel. They are gone. And so Israel says, oh, rule over us. It sounds very much like a request they're going to make in a few chapters. Give us a king. And then Gideon, his response to them, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 50 pounds of gold. Beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof. We're going to talk about what that is in a little bit. It's a priestly garment. Put it in a city, even Ophrah. And all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and unto his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, who is Jerubbaal? Anybody remember? It's Gideon. Notice that all of a sudden there's this, you're going to see this as the chapter ends. There is a transition, and the writer no longer calls him Gideon. It's going to fade to calling him Jerubbaal, and we're going to see why that is. Gideon had 70 sons of his own body begotten. It's 70 sons. Now, before you ask how that is possible, for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem. She also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Bereth their god. That means Baal of the covenant. They literally replaced the covenant god Jehovah and made a covenant with Baal. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Not Gideon. Neither showed they kindness unto the house of Jerubbaal, namely, or also known as Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word tonight. A very distant land, a very long time ago, but a strong challenge to our hearts and our lives today. May we hear it and heed it and listen to it. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, I was, I think it was July 4th morning, afternoon, I was looking through and looking at some sports updates and some different things, particularly one of the greatest sporting events that ever happens in the history of Americans, the Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Competition. And so I was watching it. It kept being weather delayed. I don't know how you weather delay a hot dog competition, but they did. And they kept delaying it. Well, in my pursuit of amusement at absolute gluttony, I came across another sports story from that morning. It was the Peachtree 10K race. I believe it's in Atlanta, Georgia. It's an annual 10K race. Some of the best runners in the world come and participate in this race. I think it happens each July 4th. And there was a woman in the ladies' division that was named Sabrir Teferi. And she's an international runner. She's been in the Olympics. And she's kind of had a resurgence in her career. And evidently she was running. And I saw this article come up in a video with it. And I was watching, and it said that she was in the lead, and it said something about a tragic end, and so of course I have to watch. And so I began watching, and she is running at an incredible pace. I went out a couple hours ago in between study and jogged around the neighborhood, and I did really well to go a couple miles at like 10 minutes a mile. She's running 10K, she's running about 6 miles or so at like a 4:59, 5-minute clip. Pretty embarrassing for me, for my sake. But she is flying. She's in first place. And in the view of the video, you can see in giant words, giant letters, finish is what it says. Bright blue banner, huge white letters. The letters themselves have to be, I don't know, 3 or 4 feet tall. Huge sign. And she is probably maybe 100 yards away from this huge blue banner that says finish line or finish. But she is running, and there's a pace setter, security, police motorcycle that is going in front of her. And they do that throughout the race so that if anybody tries to interfere, there's somebody there to kind of help offset things, or if there's movement in the crowd and that kind of thing. It's a very normal thing. Well, about 100 yards from the finish line, I mean, this woman is just trucking. I mean, there is no one close to her. She is probably 30, 40 yards ahead of the next competitor, and she's on her way to the finish line, and she's pacing or keeping pace behind this motorcycle as she's on her way in. Well, just before the finish line, about 80 yards in front of the finish line, the motorcycle that had the police officer on it, I guess for TV's sake and sort of it being just a runner that crosses the finish line, pulled down a side road and kind of pulled off of the race lane to give room for the leader to go across and triumphantly win and photo op and all those things. She had been running at such a pace and following that motorcycle that she followed the motorcycle down the wrong road. And you can guess what happened. She lost the race. She ended up coming back out and getting third place. I mean, huge letters that said finish line here. But she was so focused on the thing that was right in front of her that she could not see the end where she was supposed to go. And it's disappointing. The winner was supposed to get $10,000. I think at third place got $3,000 or something like that. So it cost her about $7,000 to go the wrong way for about 15 seconds. Horrible, tragic way for that race to end. I feel terrible for her. However, the story that we are reading tonight, the account of Gideon, is far more tragic. Yet similar in that Gideon became so focused on the things that were right in front of him that he missed where God had for him to go in the long run of his life. He totally missed it. In fact, tonight we're going to talk about the fact that Gideon comes to a broken ending. There are more verses about Gideon in the book of Judges than any of the rest of the judges. Samson has some more space in chapter-wise and different things, but Gideon himself, there are more words written about Gideon than any of the other judges of Israel. And we see him go. We talked about last week, chapter 6 talks about the introduction into Gideon, and God calls him. He's that frustrated, God-doubting person that is fearful. He is trying to avoid being seen by the enemy. He's not threshing wheat on top of the hill because he's afraid the army will see the wheat and the wind and or the grain, and they'll come up and destroy and take and ruin. So he's hiding from the enemy, bothered that God seems to be doing nothing, and totally even down on himself. He has a view of himself and his people, not as God's precious anointed ones, but as God's abandoned ones. That's where he starts in chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, God calls him to do something great. Eventually, through the dream of a pagan idolater, finally Gideon agrees with God, worships him, goes, fights the battle, but we know that God actually is the warrior that fights the battle. But in Gideon's obedience, God does something great. And God uses us as individuals, regardless of our failures and faults, if we will just obey him. He doesn't just call perfect ones, because there are none. He doesn't just call good ones to obey him. He calls all followers and believers to obey him. But in chapter 8, we come to this dramatic end of his life in a failing. And if you roll right through it, we may even miss quite how destructive and sad it really was. So when we left Gideon last week, he was with the remnant of the enemy army. He was trying to capture their fleeing leaders. And ultimately, Gideon and his 300 men, they defeat the enemy. However, Gideon is going to display a very fast change. Now, think about all that we know of Gideon's life. We actually know very little. It seems that we know about a few days in his young adulthood, as the way it describes him living in his father's household, and even just in terms of how old his son probably was at the time. He's probably a fairly young man. I would guess probably in his 20s, maybe in his 30s. But he's a young man that tries to obey the Lord. But we know just a short sliver of time about him. And yet, we're going to see tonight that Gideon, though he was remarkably obedient and filled with faith in an extreme moment of battle, the daily routine of his life actually presented a greater test for him. And isn't that the case for us sometimes? That in challenging moments, in extreme moments, we seem to have and receive God's grace and follow Him because of our need for Him. But it's the daily routine of life sometimes that we really struggle to remain faithful to God. And so what I want to do, I want us to start in the middle of the chapter. You see sort of the map here of this portion of Israel down by the Red Sea. Gideon has chased them up from Canaan down toward the Red Sea, out into near close to the big words that say Arabia there. And so he's out in a desert land. But I want us to look first. Let's start in the middle of the story. But let's look at the heart of Gideon. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said, if this was all that we're told of Gideon, this is such a great ending. And it's such a great, great, faithful obedience to God. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, thou and thy son and thy son's son. Now, what is it called when a person rules over people? And when they die, their son rules over those people. And when the son dies, their son rules over people. What is that called? Monarchy, kingdom, anti-American. It is called a kingship. That's what they're asking for. Be our king, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon says, verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yes, yes. Why should God rule over you? Because He's the one that delivered you from Midian. Remember God's concern at the beginning, why He whittled the army down to 300 people? Because He was concerned that His people would rebel against Him, thinking they had done a great work. God wants to make it obvious He's the powerful one. And Gideon seems to sense that in verses 22 and verse 23. But you can't read this chapter and read those two verses and not feel and sense Jesus' words, as He said to the Pharisees, that your mouths speak big game. Paraphrase. Jesus did not say mouths speak big game. But your mouths glorify, but your hearts are far from me. Gideon talks big game. He talks, glorify God. He will rule over you. But his heart did not match his mouth. Sounds like the type of faith. When you read this statement, this sounds like why he is in Hebrews 11. But we're going to find out, and he's not there by accident. Gideon had a moment of great faith. But what we're going to find tonight is that being used by God for his purpose does not always guarantee that our hearts are truly surrendered to him. God has used some people that were faithful for a moment. God has used some people, as we see in the book of Judges, that really weren't faithful at all, that were consumed with self. God has even used wicked people for his purpose. And so sometimes when our eyes are distracted by man, this is just a sidestep or a side note for a moment, when someone that you think has been used by God or is a great person or a great Christian and yet they fail, do not be deterred in your walk from God. Because God does not use us because of our greatness. He uses us because he is great. And we're going to see that tonight, that Gideon, though he had delivered Israel to have peace against their enemy, he led them into conflict in their homes. And so tonight, we're going to notice that Gideon's personal life actually ultimately turned others away from God, even though his dramatic moment could have been used to turn people toward him. So I want to look for a minute, number two. You see it there in your notes. And you'll see that I don't know that I have ever had an outline that went through a letter O. I just did that so that you can follow along in order. Really, point number two is just, we're just going to paraphrase very quickly what happened in the chapter. Because it's a lot. There's a lot that happens in the chapter. Considering that a lot of chapter 6 is God talking with Gideon, and then a lot of chapter 7 is Gideon just going down and listening to another man, and then God doing the battle. It is an action-packed chapter. Ton happens. And we don't want to miss any of it. So notice, if you look at verse 4, we won't reread it all. We'll just sort of walk through and paraphrase it. You can mark some things that may stand out or be important to you. But notice in verse number 4, it tells us that Gideon is pursuing the enemy. Well, verses 1 through 3, he has this interaction with the men of Ephraim that come. They hear about the great battle. They actually catch two of the princes that are running away. They kill them, bring them to Gideon, and they say, we caught these guys going through our land. We killed them for you. Why didn't you ask us to come? And we're not really told why, but we see in chapter 6, he didn't list them specifically to be called. They're angry about it. He appeases their anger. But I want you to earmark what that exchange in verses 1 through 3. Because in a moment, in a hidden way, you're going to see that Gideon does not forget that they had conflict with him. Then in verse number 4, Gideon pursues the army with the original 300 men. So not all the men of Israel that came to kind of clean up the spoil. The original 300 men, they are exhausted and they are weak. But Gideon is incessantly pursuing. He asks for food in verses 5 through 9 at Succoth and Penuel, two cities west of Jordan. These are not foreign cities. This would have been primarily Jewish people, the people of God, the Israelites, living there. But they're denied. We're not told why. One would assume. So they're trying to be careful with their alliance because they are cut off from the rest of Israel by the Jordan River. It's not an easy cross to get protection from others. And so he's there thinking, if you fail and these two kings come back, because they've still got 15,000 soldiers. And if they come back and we have helped you, it's not going to go well for us. For whatever reason, they don't help. Again, Gideon seems to mark this in his mind. But notice his reaction. Unlike he did with the men of Ephraim, where he says, hey guys, it's okay, you still have blessing, you were able to be a part of this. He doesn't try to console them at all. He says, if I come back and I have these two men, I'm going to teach you that you should have helped me. And then he goes to the men of Penuel, and he doesn't say to them, I'm going to torture you. He says, I'm going to tear down part of your city. I'm going to tear down your fortress, your tower, your protection. I'm going to remove your protection if I come back. And notice it kind of escalates. His promise of revenge gets bigger and bigger. So he goes from sort of appeasing the men of Ephraim, threatening the men of Succoth, to downright promising destruction for the men of Penuel. And so then he captures the kings of Midian. He brings them back to Succoth and Penuel, where he tortures. Now think about this. Think about how the storyline you would think it would go. He goes, he defeats the enemy. That's huge. I mean, just praise the Lord, we have been set free from our captors. Now he has the two kings, but he doesn't dispatch of them there. He brings them back to flaunt them in the face of the men of these two cities that resisted him, that had a different opinion or that had different thought about how they should handle that, that didn't give him immediate support. He goes to sort of flaunt it. Now, if I were to say he brought them back and he tortured them, who would you think I was saying he tortured? The kings that had caused all the trouble for Israel, but that's not what happens. He brings these two men, he puts them in front of his Israelite family, and in front of pagan kings, he tortures his own people. He tortures the 70 rulers or leaders of the town of Succoth. Now, whether or not we are not, you say, well, they should have been listening to God's command. They should have helped with these other things. We're never told anything about that. A lot of Jewish literature doesn't give us a moral implications or motivation behind things. We're not told why they didn't and why Gideon responded this way. However, you notice he's never instructed by God to react this way in judgment. But he does. And you say, well, I think that he is wrong and sinning and selfish in what he does because of what he does to the men at the next town. Because he kills them. He tears down, it just mentions it, he tears down the tower. And he doesn't torture these men, but in front of those two pagan kings, he kills his own people. God's people that God had just delivered. Now think about that, right, for a moment. Gideon, called by God to deliver God's people. from these pagan kings, goes, gets the pagan kings, sets them in front of God's people, tortures his people, and kills the people that he just delivered from these two kings. It's not good. This was not God's way. It was not God's will. And I want you to notice that Gideon doesn't stop. Gideon questions the kings. He reveals his motivation. I want you to look very carefully at verses 18 and 19. Because we haven't been told this yet to this point. And sorry, it's not told when this happened. It doesn't tell us if it happened in a battle or if it simply happened years before during this oppression. But notice, he says in verse 18 to the two kings, "What were the men like that you killed or whom you slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "They were like you. They looked like you. They were, whether they mean Israelites, whatever, they were like you." I mean, I don't know if this is flattery, but they speak, each one, it was like they were the child of a king. And Gideon reveals something. He says, "They were my brethren." And he's not just talking about Israelite brethren, because notice what he says next. "They were the sons of my mother. You killed my brothers." And all of a sudden, Gideon's motivation, because to this point you think, oh, he slew the army of the Midianites. He chased after and destroyed the remnant so they couldn't come back and oppress Israel. And then he got those evil Midianite kings for the glory of God. No, had nothing to do with that. In fact, he tells the Midianite kings in verse number 19, as God lives, he swears even on God's name, "If you had saved them, if you had not killed my two brothers," or however many, "if you had not killed my brothers, I would not kill you." He is not killing them for the glory of God. He's killing them for the revenge of his family. Now, we could have a discussion tonight about justice and judgment on someone that murders someone else and whether Gideon is justified in this or not. That's not really the discussion we're having. To be honest, you hurt somebody in my family, it's going to be very difficult to withhold myself and trust in just judgment. We will try to do that. We'll try to follow in that way. But you can imagine the rage that Gideon has. But notice, he is not motivated by God's glory. He tells them, "I'm doing this because of what you did to my family." Now, notice as you keep going on, it tells us there, we learn that this Midianite force was 120,000 men strong. This great victory. Think about it for a minute. Let it set in. There's 120,000 men. God delivered 135,000 technically. And God delivered them in the first great battle and then in the pursuing. And yet, here they are, Gideon terrorizing, torturing, and killing the Israelites. And then we learn he's doing this in front of his own son. How do we know that? Notice in verse number 20, he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Up and slay them." Now this is interesting. He says, but the youth would not draw his sword, did not draw a sword. He feared because he's a youth. The word there is Nayar. It's used about 100 times, I think it is, in the Old Testament. About 60% of the time, it's translated in our Bible as the word lad. It literally means a child. This is a young boy. There's no way it's referring to a boy any older than probably 10 to 14 years old. Like, it's just the way that this word is used in Hebrew. And that's what Gideon, it says that the boy was afraid because he was a child. So think about it. Gideon chases down these men, brings them in, tortures his own people in front of pagan kings, and now says, "We're going to kill the pagan kings," and turns to his child son and tells him to kill them. We can't really speak much to the motivation or the moral implication, either one. Was he trying to set up his son to eventually be viewed as a ruler in that day, in the warrior type of moment of history that was? Yes, he would have been honored, that someone would have been lifted up. It kind of would have been known, he's kind of the one, the heir, the definite one that will follow after Gideon and lead in his stead. He says he doesn't want to be a king, but he is very much setting this up to where he is very kingly, and so is his family. So he instructs his son to kill him. His son won't do it because he's afraid because of how young he is. Then they, whether they're flaunting or teasing or whether they just recognize their own death, they ask for the death. Gideon rises. Gideon kills the two kings, takes the ornaments off their camel's neck. And you may say, well, it was just a passionate moment. Gideon's tired, they're faint. But where does the rest of this story go? Gideon then collects. He takes the jewels off of the ornaments and jewels off of the king's bodies and their camels. And it puts this idea probably in his head. Well, those are pretty nice. And they say, will you be our king? And they say, I won't rule over you, but I wouldn't mind if you treated me like a king. What do kings do to their people? Well, historically, what is the biggest complaint against kings? They tax the people, which is exactly what Gideon does. No, I won't be your king, but I will receive your taxes. I want God to be the one that rules over you, but I want the benefit of that. And so he asks for it. They give it to him. It's about 50 pounds, they think, or estimated about 50 pounds of gold. Pretty solid little chunk. He takes it and he makes an ephod. Now, what is an ephod? We're going to discuss it. We don't have time. I wish we could do a full study. An ephod is the word used for a type of breastplate or a priestly garment that is made of gold and jewels. There's one particular ephod that is mentioned in Scripture, and it was made for the high priest. It was made for Aaron and his sons when God was first setting up the tabernacle. And Gideon makes one of these. And you see that you probably can't read all the labels, but this is the garments of the high priest, that central jeweled garment that goes down. They have a breastplate that was part of it, and then there's a garment that would go around the waist that was made with jewels, and that's sort of the ephod. Now, God had that ephod made. He didn't just randomly be like, make a really nice jewel so you look pretty when you go in the tabernacle. God has very specific purposes for this. I'm going to run through them real fast. Under no command of God, Gideon makes a personal substitute for what God had set up to be for the high priest. Now, follow along, read if you can. You can write it down, Exodus 28, go back and read it. It's a whole chapter about that one priestly garment. But here are some of the purposes. It says, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate of an ephod and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons. This is God instructing, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So right away God says, this garment is made for me, not for you, and not to show how cool of a high priest you have. It's made because you're entering the presence of God, and this is how I think of you and how you should think of me. And then there's more, Exodus 28 verse 9, thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the rest of the other stone according to their birth. So in this garment is written the names of God's people, the tribes of Israel. Exodus 28, 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of the judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before who? The Lord continually. So God says at the beginning, make this garment so you can minister unto me. Include in it the names of my people so that when you come before me, it represents symbolically how I think and treasure my people. This garment is not about man's glory or about who has authority. It is about the high priest recognizing God is so holy that not everyone can go in. I'm going to allow one man to come in and bring with him the sins and the justification, the sacrifice for all the other men. I do love and treasure you. And he's showing, as he says in verse 30, I shall put down the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth before the Lord. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. This garment was not about display of man's glory and riches. It was about he is bearing the sins of God's people before him. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, verse 36. Engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet. This is what's going to be written on it. Holiness to the Lord. To display God's character, his nature. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And this is the last verse of the chapter. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come to the tabernacle of the congregation, and when they come near to the altar to minister to the holy in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So what is the ephod about? It's about God and his glory and his holiness. And that even though he is sinless and he is righteous and he holds mankind in judgment for their sin, he has allowed someone to enter in on their behalf so that they won't be destroyed and so they will be accepted by God himself. And we know that it was a picture of the one that would come, Jesus Christ, the only one that can enter the presence of God, the only one who is sinless and righteous and decorated, if you would, enough to stand in God's presence and offer a sacrifice for the sins of all men. This is about God's relationship to his people. But what does Gideon do? He makes an ephod and puts it at his house. Not so that God's people could be brought to him, to the Lord, but so that God's people will look at Gideon. We're going to get to some other background motivation in this in a moment, but that's a pretty big deal. The garment was about God's relationship with his people, and Gideon totally missed it. And then the final few verses, you have Gideon, an explanation of his family, that he has 70 sons, he has many wives, and a concubine. Now this is weird. Like, if he has 70 sons, why pick this one? Well, we're going to see in chapter 9 some things about him. But a concubine that was in Shechem, and she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. So out of all of his 70 sons, the man who says, I don't want to be king, God alone is the king, he establishes a harem of wives like a king. He taxes people like a king. He names one particular son Abimelech, which was a common name for the kings of the Philistines. We'll see why in a moment. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, a Philistine king named Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem from Abraham. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, another Philistine named Abimelech. 1 Samuel 21:11, a king that lived in Gath, a Philistine city, his name was Abimelech. Why are all these kings named Abimelech? Because Ab means father, Melech means king. Literally, the name means my father is king. Gideon names his son, my father is the king. So for a man who with his mouth says, I don't want to be king, oh, only God should rule and be the king, sets up his life to where it's all about him. He taxes people. He takes wives so that he can have whatever he wants, whenever he wants, so he can bear as many sons as possible, like a king. And he even names his son, my father is king. And there's something very interesting. We'll get to this in a moment. Spoiler alert. We'll go there. But I want you to notice the last thing. Number three. The actions of Gideon's heart scream much louder than his words. I want you to notice the length of this portion about. In my Bible, I have a single column Bible with a wide margin to write in. And so it takes about four pages to go from chapter 7 to chapter 8. If you're comfortable marking, you got a highlight or something, put a little star by Judges chapter 7, verse 9. I want you to notice something. That is the last time in the story of Gideon that God speaks to Gideon or Gideon speaks to God. It's the last time. Now, there is a verse a little later that says that Gideon worshiped the Lord after he heard a pagan man's dream because he realized they're going to win the battle. But other than that, there is no reference to any relationship between God and Gideon the whole rest of the way. It was very brief. It was very short. It was very emotional, big, huge battle. And yet now Gideon has gotten from God all that he needs. Now see this very carefully. See the transition. I don't think I'm stretching this here. God gives Gideon deliverance, and Gideon doesn't need God anymore. God gives us deliverance, and yet we live as though we don't need him anymore. He was a man consistently motivated by anger, frustration, revenge, and control. The first nine verses of chapter 8, he goes from conciliation, which means just working to try to appease someone's anger and move away from it. Then the second group that doesn't support him, he threatens them with revenge and retaliation. The third group that doesn't support him, he promises destruction. You feel like that on some days? Like whoever crossed you at 8 a.m., they got some mercy and grace. Whoever crossed you at noon because you were about to go to lunch, you're like, you know what, maybe I'm just hungry. I'm not going to respond in total right now, but I'm going to come back to this. And then by 4 p.m., somebody crosses you, and it is explosion atomic time in our attitudes, our anger, and our temper. We do it with our wives, our husbands. We do it with our kids. And then Gideon uses God's deliverance to control and gain from others. He tortures and he murders the Jewish cities who did not support him. He holds a grudge against Ephraim. We'll talk about that in a moment. He tries to have his lad, participate in killing. Now, I don't care if you've won the victory or not. And I don't care culture or not. That's bad. To take a young child and put on them the responsibility that God gave him and the deliverance that was from the sins of the adult generation of Israel and ask the young boy to fix it all. Notice, Gideon, I think, has sinful ambitions. He refused official leadership position, but he requested a type of tribute, a tax from the spoils of war, the war that God obviously won. He forgot who did that. He makes a ceremonial garment that is meant to represent God's people and their value to God, and he wore it for him, or he got it for himself. And you say, well, maybe it was like a tribute. Maybe it was like a testimony, an altar of types. It's very clear how God feels about it. Notice, if you would, chapter number 8, verse number 27. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put in his city, even an Ophrah. Pretty clear. And all Israel went thither, whoring after it. They sold themselves for Gideon and his glory and his power. They turned from their covenant God who established relationship with him. And they totally abandoned it for a man and his stuff. And then Gideon should have, at that moment, realized something was going on, something was wrong. Burned that thing, melted it, sent it to the tabernacle as an offering, destroyed it, whatever. But he had a taste of glory. Now, we're not told, again, all the motivation behind this. But I want to show you three things and point out three things that are interesting that I think were motivating Gideon. I think it's hard to miss it. The Jewish reader would have seen these things right away. The people of Succoth and Penuel were God's people. Why was Gideon torturing and killing them? He had no reason other than his own personal grudge. He didn't like them. They didn't support him. They didn't do what he thought they should do the way that they should do it. Even if you want to say that they made a mistake, even if they should have supported, he has no mercy and grace. Gideon's the guy who God says, you're going to go conquer Israel, and he backtalks God. And yet God gives him grace and mercy, and he extends it to no one else. Here's something interesting. The place of the tabernacle at this time, until about 1080 BC, the tabernacle, before it was moved to Jerusalem, was in a city called Shiloh. Want to take a guess where Shiloh was? It was in Ephraim. So Gideon has an argument with the people of Ephraim. And immediately, what was the pride of the people of Ephraim? The tabernacle, the presence, the place of God is here. The ephod, the high priests. We come to Ephraim to sacrifice to God, to have relationship with him. Gideon has an argument with those people. He says, I'll show them. They think they're so special with their ephod and tabernacle. I'll make an ephod. People will come to me. Instead of going to Shiloh, and ultimately instead of going to God. And here's an even better kicker. Bigger. Of all of his sons that he could have named Abimelech, he goes to a city called Shechem. And he has a relationship with a woman there, a concubine. He doesn't even have the dignity and integrity to marry her. He has a son there in Shechem, and he names the son and leaves the son there, and he names him, my father is king. Want to take a guess where Shechem was? In the place where he had the argument with the people of Ephraim. So Gideon, this awesome guy, the fleece guy, you know, trust God, conquer everyone. No, he is a crotchety, mean, nasty, vengeful man. God used him, but he didn't allow God into his heart. So I want you to think for a moment as we close and finish. How would you describe Gideon in chapter 6 versus chapter 7 and 8? Chapter 6, he's doubtful. He's timid. He's scared. He's fearful. He's frustrated. Chapter 7, he gains confidence. He trusts the promise of the Lord. He obeys. God changes his life. It looks like a repentance type of moment for Gideon. How would you describe Gideon in chapter 8? He holds grudges. He is so focused on everyone else. He is consumed with what others think of him and how he can portray himself as better than others, even though with his mouth he does not want to. With his body, his actions, his heart, he absolutely all but declares himself a new God. Why? Because a relationship with God does not happen once at deliverance. It is daily. When you have salvation, you're not done. God hasn't fixed you all the way. Sanctification happens over time. Sin still influences our bodies. Read the Apostle Paul, who talks about it constantly. Bill said it, I think I heard him say it. You die to self. You die daily. And Gideon wouldn't do it. It's easy to be distracted, isn't it, by life? So I want you to ask yourself, there's a spot on the back. You can do some application with yourself as a couple or as a family even, and discuss some of those things. I hope that you see the message tonight as a challenge. It does not matter the big, great moment of the thing that we do for God. We're going to have revival services in a few weeks. I hope that God sweeps through our church and does mighty works in our hearts personally. That's important, yes. It doesn't matter unless it lasts. Salvation, you go and you do something, you serve in a church a certain way. Those are good moments. Sunday's service is a good moment. You teach the kids, you do whatever you're doing. You serve God in that moment. But God doesn't want your moments. He wants your life. So it is very possible to do things for God and say things for God without giving ourselves to Him. May we repent and follow Him tonight. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. It's so easy to be consumed with stuff, with gold, with things, with houses, jobs. It's easy to be consumed with people and what they think of us and what we think of them, and winning and having victory in our relationship with others so that they see who is best or greatest. When in reality, you've called us for the purpose of our lives is to display that you are greatest. So we repent. Change us. Turn our hearts to focus on you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look tonight there, if you have your notes flipped over to the back, you see section prayer requests. Last week we had a couple men pray. This week we'll pray together as a group or as families there. Hope you'll slide over near somebody. Don't pray alone. Pray with somebody, a church family, or even slide over to a couple that's near you or family. But let's look at these things together. We have several still recovering from surgery, but praise the Lord, so far all of them are recovering well from surgery. Mark Oliver had surgery this week, and they were able to do part of it, but they're going to have to do more surgery upcoming. They already know that, and he had a doctor's appointment today. So if you would pray for him for his recovery, but also he knows he's got a kind of a road ahead of him to do some of the rest of the procedure that needs to be done. So be praying for him and for Carol as well, who's not feeling well today. You see several others and even friends of our church that have called in a request. You see the name Debbie Lide there, who's in hospice care. Doug Foss, who is a member of our church, he and Lois for a long time, and he has cancer, is now in hospice care, and that was called in as well. Ken Mullen's sister, Phyllis Jones, you see the name, that's an add-on, and praying for her in the midst of a cancer diagnosis as well. Then this week, I think tomorrow, Caitlin Dorsey is going to make John and Karen grandparents again. And so we're glad, thankful for that. Pray for the birth of the child. And then conveniently, they just happen to be going on vacation to Michigan for the next 2 weeks, which is where this baby's going to be. So pray for their travel and enjoyment and time there with their family and Caitlin and then both their children when they're there. And then a number of members traveling this week. I know the Kellys are down in Alabama. It looks like the Lunds came up from Alabama. Maybe because the Kellys went down. No, I'm just kidding. Not sure why, but pray for them. They're traveling. The Samsons are traveling soon and others that are out of town. Let's take 4 or 5 minutes tonight and let's pray together over these requests. Pray for our church. We talk about Sunday evening, talk about unity. And so we're praying for unity in our church. And it's not just an absence of discord, but it's the action, the activity that we do toward others to display love. So pray that we can do that and minister to others. For our missionaries, for our church planners, and for the ministries of our church. But let's pray, and we'll be dismissed in just a few minutes.